Well, good morning and welcome to Northeast Christian Church today. I'm glad you're here at the Brownsboro campus, but I want to welcome the folks in our online audience because this is just crazy. I'm looking at a text from one of our guys up in the booth. Welcome Nuremberg, Germany. Welcome the United Arab Emirates. Welcome Salt Lake City, Bay City, Michigan, Baltimore, Birmingham, Jacksonville, Orlando, Tampa, Indy. Maybe that's my wife because she's at home with her family today. So welcome. Hey, baby. Welcome Pittsburgh, Dallas, Atlanta, Columbus, Cincy, Lexington, Bowling Green. Welcome Bengaluru, India. Pretty cool. Welcome one, welcome all. We're glad you're with us today. Now, a real quick announcement before we get down to business with our sermon today. Calling all men in the room, calling all dudes, all the bros. We've got something coming up this month for you that you really, really don't want to miss. As you probably know, last fall, we launched for the first year our Summit Men's Conference. Our Summit Men's Conference is great. Had about 150 guys show up. We're going to blow it out even better and even bigger this fall. But to kind of satiate your appetite in between, we're having a summit one day on Friday, April 20th, which is the second best day in April because April 21st is my birthday. And I'll be turning the ripe old age of, any guesses? Yep, that's right. Make some of you feel young in here today, 32 years old. But on Friday, April 20th, we're going to have Scott Nickel in. We're going to have a lot of good food. Scott Nickel's a teaching pastor at Southland Christian Church, which is one of our sister churches in Lexington. He splits the teaching load there with John Weiss. You guys have heard Weiss preach here before. He rocks it, and so does Scott. And so trust me, you want to be here for that. In fact, you know what Scott does? Like, his passion in ministry is to help men connect with Jesus. He has this podcast he does called Locker Room Talk. I mean, he's a real deal, all right? So dudes, men, guys, carve this out of your schedule. It's only a couple hours. I got guys who come up to me all the time. And it's usually in moments of desperation when it's like a little bit too late and they should have already been proactive about it. But I got them come up to me all the time and they say, Tyler, how do I connect more with Jesus? How do I get closer to him? How do I get on his path and go on the adventure with him? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. You take advantage of growth opportunities like this. That's it. You take opportunities of take advantage of growth opportunities daily. You take advantage of growth opportunities individually, but also corporately. And this is going to be a good one. So sign up, or women, sign your man up. Okay, now, next week, Mark Moore will be here, and he will be bringing our Why Jesus season to a close. I'm kind of sad about it. He started it in October. He's going to bring it to an end next week by talking about the Jesus of Revelation, which, by the way, that's what that book is about. It's all about Jesus, and a lot of people forget that. So he's going to lay that out for us as sort of a teaser for this larger sermon series on Revelation we will be doing this summer in June, all right, which means that today is my last Why Jesus sermon. I'm kind of sad about it. This has been a fun season to be in. But I tell you what you won't be sad about, that today, finally, I get to put to rest the question I've been beating you over the head with over the last 5 weeks. And that question is this: why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Or said a little bit differently, why specifically was Jesus killed? By the religious leaders of his day. By the righteous men, the good guys, the pastors, the preachers, the priests, the ones who were supposed to be the guys you could trust. Why do they look at Jesus and consider in him such an offense, such a threat? Why do they look at this Nazareth carpenter who had no money, who had no home, who had no weapons, who had no education, who had no advanced military training, and see in him such an offense, such a reprehensible threat that they sentenced him to capital punishment, death on a cross, which was death by torture, death by public humiliation? What was it about him? What was it about this teacher of love? This guy who said, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, and give without expectation of return. What was so threatening? Well, I'll tell you what was so threatening about him. It wasn't necessarily a violent uprising, in so much as it was an ideological uprising. You see, Jesus was a revolutionary, a religious revolutionary. And if you read his life and you read his teachings, what you'll see is time and time and time again, Jesus savagely attacked the popular understanding of religion during his day, and then he unapologetically redefined it all around himself. So over the course of this series, we've looked at three different moments from the last few days of his life in which he did this. And they're kind of mind-blowing. You can throw the next slide up. First, in week one of this series, we saw Jesus walk into the temple Are we frozen up there? Okay. In week one of the series, we saw Jesus walk into the temple, right? The center of power for the people of Judaism. And you know what he said? I'm the temple. Right? This place is dead. The leaders are corrupt. The practices, they've all gone to heck. They're impotent. So don't worry about them. Don't worry about the temple. Don't look to the leaders anymore. Look to me. I'm the new leader. Forget the practices and make your primary practice following me. Then in week two of the series, we saw that on the night Jesus was arrested, he gathered with his apostles for a Passover meal. And he took this 1,500-year-old ritual meal and he redefined it around himself. He said, from now on when you eat this bread, from now on when you drink this juice, I want you to do it in remembrance of me. Now, can we just pause for a second and call it like it is? That's pretty egocentric. In fact, that borders on crazy if that is not true of Jesus. And yet Jesus said it nonetheless. Oh, then in the third week, we saw how Jesus claimed before his disciples to be the lawgiver. Right? He says, a new commandment I give to you guys. Right before he's arrested, a new commandment I give. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. And if you get that right, don't worry. The world will know everything about me that the world needs to know. In fact, in another passage where Jesus gives us this love commandment, Matthew chapter 22, he says to his disciples, if you guys get this right, then you'll get everything else right. Because the love commandment is the summation. It is the perfection of all the law. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing when he says stuff like this? It's nuts to me, right? Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying, I have the authority to amend, to change, to challenge, to add to the very law of God. And if he doesn't have that authority, then you know what that makes Jesus? Pretty egocentric and a whole lot crazy. Now that's what the religious leaders thought about him. And so no wonder they killed him. Right? On Friday morning, Good Friday at 9 a.m., they nailed this blasphemer to the cross, and at 3 p.m., they danced victoriously over his dead body. And then they laid him in a tomb, sealed the tomb, put armed guards in front of the tomb to make sure that Friday, Jesus' revolution came to an end. But on Sunday morning, they found out that Jesus' revolution had only just begun, because a heart that had stopped beating began to beat again. Eyes opened, lungs expanded with air, arms and legs stretched out. And Jesus got up and he walked out alive and risen from the dead. Which brings us to an important question for today. And this question will help us get where we're going today. If that happened to you, if you were Jesus and you rose from the dead, if you were Jesus and you told your followers, I'm going to die and rise from the dead, and then they told you to, shh, don't say that, okay? Then they didn't believe you when you did say that, okay? If you were Jesus and you told your enemies, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead, and then they challenged you by saying, prove it, and they killed you. And then you pulled it off and you rose from the dead. What would you do next? What would you do next? Interesting question to think about. Now, I'll tell you what I would do next. On Sunday morning, when I roll the tomb away, first, I'd go get something to eat because I hadn't eaten since Thursday night, if I'm Jesus. And it was just a little bit of bread and wine, so I'd be hungry at this point. And I would need some energy for what comes next. Because you know what comes next? I would go find Pilate, and I would make an absolute fool of him. I would go find the chief priests and I would make an absolute fool of them. I would go find my disciples and I would forgive them eventually after I made an absolute fool of them. You know what I'd do? I would levitate above Jerusalem and say, I'm back. And you know why? You know why? Because you know what men love more than anything else in the world? Being right. Sir, she said that too quickly. Now, you know what men love even more than being right, though? Telling everybody, I was right. And so that's what the next few weeks would be for me. It would be one big, fat, glorious, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. Now, I see a lot of you guys, you know, smiling. I see some of you men shaking your head, you know, like, amen, now he's preaching, right? Now, check this out. That's what we would do. That's what I would do. It's not what Jesus did. You know what Jesus did? Well, he went and found his followers, spent some time with them, showed off his battle scars, cooked them breakfast on a beach, and then he left. He left humbly. But before he left, he gave his disciples some powerful last words. And in these last words, the disciples found a vision, a direction for what it would look like to follow Jesus for many years, no better, generations upon generations to come. You can find these last words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. I call them the second Great Commission, right? Because there's two Great Commissions. There's one in Matthew 28, and we hear about that one all the time. But that happened in Galilee. This is the last one. These are literally Jesus' last words. In Acts chapter 1, through these words, he gives the disciples and thus us direction. What life is supposed to look like post the resurrection. Acts 1 verse 3. It says, during the 40 days after Jesus suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time. And he proved to them in many ways he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift that he promised, as I told you before. John immersed you with water, but in just a few days you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Power's coming for you. So, and this is when the very last moment of the apostles and Jesus begins to come together. It says, so when the disciples were with Jesus for the last time, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come? Lord, has the time come? Lord, has the time finally come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the end. Rather, worry about this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and here's what you'll do. You'll be my witnesses. Telling people about me where? That would be everywhere. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then after saying this, scriptures tell us Jesus was taken up into a cloud. He ascended to his throne on high. And while they were watching, they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising way up high in the sky into heaven, two white-robed men, I assume angels, appeared among them. They didn't even see him, right? So the angels are like, hey, down here. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? You got work to do, right? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday, maybe soon, he will return from heavens in the same way you saw him go. So y'all go. Now, from this passage, we get three things, again, that I think serve as direction for us going forward in a post-resurrection day as followers of Jesus. One, here we see Jesus' last move. Two, we see the disciples' next move after Jesus' last move. And then three, we see the not-so-secret ingredient, get a glimpse of it here, of the not-so-secret ingredient that actually made it all work. And by it, I mean Christianity. By it, I mean the church. And it did work. Whether you believe in what we believe in as Christians or not, the fact still remains that 2,000 years later, we got over 1,000 people gathered in a room on the other side of the world worshiping Jesus. So it worked to some degree. And I want to show you the not-so-secret ingredient that brought it all together and that gave it momentum. But first, let's start with Jesus' last move. Jesus' last move. We get Jesus' last move in this passage. Now, the reason why I call this Jesus' last move is because it was Jesus' last move, quite literally. I mean, like, boop, 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 boop. He floats off from the sky, right? He's gone from a tomb, and now he's gone from the earth in this passage. But before he gone, what does he do? What's his last move? Well, he actually commissions his disciples. He actually delegates to them leadership. He delegates to them power. He delegates to them authority. He delegates to them the very mission of God in the world today. He delegates. Now, I'm an amateur leader at best, all right? You know, I've got a leadership position, but I don't know what I'm doing. So I read a lot of leadership books. And what I found in reading these leadership books is that in the 21st century, the very best minds that study organizational leadership are just mere reflections of what Jesus was already doing 2,000 years ago. Okay, we all know delegation is an important leadership practice, right? And when I read about the best principles of delegation, I see Jesus doing them right here in Acts chapter 1. Okay, so first, he clarifies the when, right? He tells his disciples very, very clearly, I want you to be my witnesses. Where? That would be everywhere. Second, he resources the team with the power of the Holy Spirit. And trust me, he says, that's all the resources you're gonna need. And then third, he does what very few of us do when it comes to delegation. He gets out the way. Like he actually says, all right, your turn, go. Now, you know what the gravitational pull is for just about every leader in the room, especially if you start your own business or you're leading in a rapid growth environment, or maybe even you're leading in the home. You know what the gravitational pull is? It's for you to do everything you can, as long as you can, and then delegate when you absolutely have to. Right? I want to do everything I can, as long as I can, and then delegate when I absolutely have to. Because as long as I'm doing everything, I know it's going to be great. I know it's going to beat my standard of excellence. As long as I'm doing everything, I can get the credit. And as long as I'm doing everything, that means that I'm actually getting to do what I love. And I didn't get into this to teach you how to do what I love. I got into this to do what I love, right? So I'm going to do everything I can, as long as I can, and then delegate when I absolutely have to. Now, leaders, here's a problem with that, though. Two problems. One, if you take too long to delegate, then eventually your organization is going to hit a lid, and that lid is going to be you, because you have a capacity. You do. And sooner or later, your organization will find it. Now, two, even worse than that, if you wait too long to delegate, then you will kill the most valuable resource that your organization may have captured in the moment. And you know what it is? It's this resource called momentum. Momentum. And I tell you what, momentum's hard to get, easy to lose, and even more difficult to get back. Now, that's how we operate, right? Here's what I love about Jesus. He is the exact opposite of us. He doesn't wait until it's too late to delegate. He doesn't delegate when he has to. He doesn't even delegate when he needs to right here. He delegates because he wants to. Understand, he didn't need to delegate. He just rose from the dead, y'all. He's got things under control. In the first Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Like all the authority, all the power. In other words, I got things under control. He didn't need the disciples, right? He can rise up above Jerusalem right now and say, I'm back. Okay, suckers, everybody bow down. I'm gonna start my kingdom right now, if he wants to. But he doesn't. Rather, he chooses you and he chooses me. And he gives us a taste of the sweet purpose of God in the world today. Now, you know why Jesus does that? Because that's just who he is. He's the consummate giver. He's the giver that keeps on giving. He's the servant leader that's constantly looking out and giving of himself to everyone else other than himself. Think about it. This is Jesus' last move, but it's his first move as well, self-giving. Okay, if it is in fact true that Jesus was in heaven and then he became a man on earth, if the incarnation is true, that is perhaps one of the most unrivaled acts of self-giving ever in the history of history, only bested by the crucifixion. The scriptures tell us that Jesus moved from throne room to teenage womb, majesty to manger. It says, though he was endlessly, excessively, and eternally rich, he became poor so that we might become rich. That's how he started. Then look at his ministry. His MO in ministry over and over was just to serve, to serve, to serve. Okay, he was an itinerant preacher, right? You know what that means? That means he would go to people in different towns, and going to people, traveling to people is an act of service. Then he would teach people in those towns, sometimes for really, really long periods of time, which was an act of service. Sometimes he would teach so long that the disciples would come up to him and say, hey, Jesus, we need a bathroom break. We need to let everybody go eat because we've missed dinner. And everybody's really into the teaching and all, but we missed dinner and everyone's hungry. Let's call it for the night and they can come back in the morning. To which Jesus would say, give me a lunchbox and watch this, right? And he would feed them, right? Which was an act of service. Then after teaching for hours, you know what Jesus would do next? Okay, you know what I do after teaching for hours on Sunday mornings? I go home, take a nap. Sometimes an hour, sometimes two, sometimes three, depending on y'all. Okay, I'm just saying, right? But Jesus wouldn't go take a nap. He would then go start healing people, which was an act of service. And then after healing people for a while, you know what he would do to top off the evening? He wouldn't retire early. No, he would go into people's homes and dine with them, which in a culture of hospitality, which in a culture that held community at a high premium, having an honored guest like Jesus in your home, man, that was a great gift that he would be able to give to all sorts of different kinds of people. It's just constant service, y'all, constant self-giving. In Matthew 20, he gives us maybe the clearest teaching on his leadership philosophy. And this happens just about a week or two before he dies. His disciples are arguing over who's, you know, the best and whatever. And Jesus calls them together and he says, guys, that's how the rulers of this world act. So knock it off, all right? Okay, you know that the rulers in this world lord their power over people. You know that the officials of this world, they flaunt their authority, they flex their leadership muscles over those under them. But among you, it will be different. And by you, by the way, he means you, Jesus follower. Among you will be different. Because whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that's pretty clear, right? And if the Bible would have stopped there, we'd have gotten a pretty clear vision of Jesus' leadership ethic. But it doesn't. Because next week, he walks into Jerusalem for the last time with his disciples. And he doesn't just talk the talk, he actually walks the walk. He doesn't just tell them about servant leadership, he shows them servant leadership. In John 13, when at the Last Supper, he gets up, removes his robe, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the disciples' dirty, stinking feet. Now, in that culture, it was common for when you came off the street to dinner, a servant to wash your feet. People wore like open-toed shoes. They walked everywhere. People's feet were nasty, right? But never once in ancient literature before John 13 do you find a single example of a superior washing the feet of his inferior until Jesus, because he wanted to give these people a powerful symbol of what servanthood looked like. And if the scriptures ended right there, we would have gotten a clear vision of Jesus' leadership philosophy. But they didn't, because the next day, Jesus shows us the ultimate act of self-giving when he gives not some, but all on the cross. Above his head on the cross that day hung a sign in three different languages that said, "The King, the King, the King, the leader, the leader, the leader." And I just find that so ironic. Because as the powers that be and the leaders surrounding his cross that day sneered and jeered at the idea of a crucified king, heaven cheered. And God pointed down and said, "That's leadership, that's leadership. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And then he rose from the dead. And in doing so, validated everything that he had done and said. And he stands before his apostles here in Acts chapter 1. And with his last words, he says, "I got the power, I got the authority, I don't need you. I don't need you. But I'm handing my kingdom off to you now. Now you go. Here's the keys. My legacy is now your legacy. My love is now your love. My power and authority is now your power and authority. Go make a difference. Go. Everywhere. Into your communities, into your neighborhoods, into your schools, into the marketplace, into your city, into your country, all over the world. Go everywhere. But as you go and as you leave and as you lead, don't forget, among you it will be different. Because there is a kingdom where the last are first and the least are greatest. That's the kingdom of God, my kingdom. Don't you see? Don't you see what Jesus' last move was? It was the same as his first move. It was the same as his cross move. It was the same as every move in between. It was self-giving. And in that moment, that last moment of self-giving, he gave us the most valuable thing you can give any human anyways. He gave us the gift of purpose. Eternal purpose. A purpose for this life that's beyond this life. And I'm thankful for that. Now second, that brings us to the second point. Second. See Jesus' last move. Next we get the disciples' next move after his last move. Now, before I show you what the disciples' next move was, I want you to be really, really clear exactly like the boundaries that Jesus sets for them. Because he does set boundaries here in Acts 1:8. In fact, I believe he gives the disciples three guiding principles. Basically, he kind of builds a sandbox for them. And he says, "Hey, I want you to be innovative. I want you to be creative. I want you to build something great. But here's the boundaries, the sandbox in which I'm asking you to play." All right, three components. Jesus says, first, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Or in other words, this movement needs to be Holy Spirit empowered. Holy Spirit empowered, all right? You can't do this alone, disciples. You won't do this alone. You haven't done this alone for the last 3.5 years. Fortunately for you, you've had me, God, Jesus, beside you. But guess what? I'm leaving, and the good news is you're going to get God inside of you. Now, which is better than God beside you? You can see you got God, right? Then you got God in the bod, that's Jesus. And Jesus is like, "You're about to get God in your bod. That's the Holy Spirit. And trust me, you'll be thankful." Now, if you read the book of Acts, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit shows up, and in powerful ways, he works through the disciples, and Christianity explodes because of it. In fact, you know what? This is maybe just a pet peeve of mine, but I don't think that the title for the book of Acts is actually all that good of a title. Do you know what the full title is for Acts? It's called the Acts of the Apostles, implying that the apostles are the heroes of the story. But I don't think the apostles are the hero of the story. Because if you read the story, you know who's the vision behind it all? You know who's the wisdom? You know who's the power and the miraculous that drives Christianity forward? It's the Holy Spirit. And the disciples know that. They know that they are only successful in so much as they lean into him. And I would suggest the same to us today. We will only be successful in the eyes of God in so much as we lean into the Spirit. It must be empowered by the Spirit, one. Two, he says it must be a movement of witnesses. I want you to witness for me. Now, do you know what witness means, y'all? Don't let it be one of them weird religious words, right? Witness, testimony, hallelujah. We say stuff all the time, we don't even know what it means, right? Right? So you know what witness means? Okay, it means witness. Like, think about the American court of law today. What's a witness? A witness is a living piece of evidence, right? It's a living, walking, talking, breathing piece of evidence that hopefully points to the truth. And that's what Jesus calls us to be, living evidence that points to him, a movement of witnesses. Now third, he gives us a geographical boundary here, a geographical component. He says, I want you to tell people about me where. That would be everywhere. And then he gives us a little path here. He says, I want you to do it in Jerusalem, which is your neighborhood, throughout Judea, which is your country, in Samaria, which is your enemies, and also to the ends of the earth, which is everywhere else. So 1, 2, and 3. Are you with me? Okay, let me just kind of sum it up for you. He says, I want it to be powered by the Holy Spirit. I want you to be living evidence of me. And where do I want you to do this? I want you to do this everywhere. All right, with these three boundaries in mind, do you know what the disciples' next move is? They build a system, or really a community that accomplishes this. A community that today you participate in and that you are a part of. In fact, you are participating in it even now. The disciples' next move is they start churches. They go and they start churches. That's the story of Acts, right? They just go and start all these churches. And what is a church if it's not Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Local communities spread all over the world to the ends of the earth, right? That offer living evidence of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, okay, I'll go ahead and tell you this. In Acts, Peter's not the Pope, he's a missionary. Read it. He goes around and he stirs up all these little communities of faith that look like this. In Acts, Paul is not a senior minister or a lead pastor. No, he's a church planner. He travels around the Mediterranean rim planting all these little beachhead churches all over the place, right? Like he'll go to a city, he'll convert and gather some Christians, and he leaves and goes and does it in another city. And he corresponds with all the churches he starts by writing them letters. That's half the New Testament. Paul's letters to these churches that he starts. In fact, I bet you Paul would have loved to have FaceTime, because he could have got a whole lot more done instead of depending on the Roman Empire Postal Service, the REPS, all right? And you know what I love about Paul? In one of his letters, his first letter to the church in Corinth, he actually brings together all these components that we've talked about of a healthy church. He actually brings it together in this section that he writes to Corinth about a healthy church. See, okay, Corinth was not a healthy church. You think your church was a mess? Like the one you grew up in? You think this church is a mess? Okay, you're right to certain degrees, right? But like, it wasn't Corinth. Corinth was an absolute mess. Corinth was arguing over whose preacher was better. Like one guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law and he wouldn't quit it. All the rich people were eating all the communion before the poor people could get any, right? It was bad. Okay, it was messy there. And so Paul writes him a few paragraphs on what a healthy church looks like. And he brings all this together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he starts by reminding us it must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It must be empowered by the Spirit. 12:7, he says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us, us being the church, all of us, so we can help each other, right? Now, let me be really clear here. By spiritual gift here, he is not talking about you. He's talking about the gift. All right, let me say it like this. You don't have to be all that spiritual to have a spiritual gift. Because spiritual, the adjective spiritual here describes not you, but what? The gift, or the source of the gift, which is the Spirit of God. And Paul's saying every single last one of us got one of those. The Holy Spirit has empowered everybody in the church with some level of giftedness or some sort of gift that they should be bringing to the table. And if you're not bringing your giftedness to the table, then guess what? There is somebody in the church who needs that, who is missing out on that. Because you're not putting it out there for them. Some of you are gifted with hospitality. Some of you, compassion. Some of you are gifted prayer. Some of you are gifted teacher. Some of you are gifted with the gift of generosity. And you know how you know you've got the gift of generosity? You got money. Because God says it's all mine anyways, and you're supposed to be giving it, right? That's how. We've all got a gift, though, that we're supposed to be bringing. Because that's what the Spirit does. Now, second, verse 12. Paul hits the testimony element, right? The witness element. He says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with us, the body of Christ. In other words, Paul says, when we all bring our gifts to the table and we function together, we turn into like this body, right? Like some of us, you know, our fingers, some of us, our elbows, head and shoulders, knees and toes. Okay, we've even got an armpit or two in the room. I'm not going to mention any names, Forrest, but anyways, you know, it's like we're a body, right? Now, when all of us come together, and we do this right, and we bring our giftedness to the table, then Paul says, literally, we become this physical manifestation of Jesus, the body of Christ. Because he gone, right? But we're not. So it's almost like we become his hands and feet. We become his eyes and his mouth and his ears and his voice in the world. It's almost as if someone needs some love from Jesus, then we're the ones who are supposed to give them the love of Jesus. It's almost as if someone needs to be visited, or if somebody needs to be taught, or somebody needs to be healed, or if somebody needs to be dined with by Jesus, it's on us. If somebody needs to have their feet washed, or somebody needs to be died for or given an eternal purpose, it's on us, because we're now the body. We're the language of God in the world today. You and I are as close as anyone will get to Jesus this side of heaven, right? Now, he tops it off in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though, by bringing in that last component, the self-giving, self-sacrificial spirit of Jesus. He says, you could have the most gifted church in the world, the most gifted church in the world. But if you do not have the love of Jesus, you got nothing, church. You got nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would just be a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, like I was just insanely gifted, and yet I didn't love others, then I would be what? Nothing. He says, if I gave everything I have to the poor, even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if it didn't come from a place of love, if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So you see how he brings it all together? See, I heard one pastor make application of this passage once before. He kind of honed in on the first one. No, previous slide, please, to the scriptures. Scripture there. He made application of this first one where, you know, he talks about, you know, the language of the earths and of angels, but if you don't have love, you'd be a noisy gong, right? He said, okay, so a lot of us in our culture today, we're really, really good at making points, right? We're really, really good at speaking the truth, right? In fact, we're very gifted at expressing what we believe with clarity and with passion, or typing what we believe with clarity and passion on Facebook. But if we do not do it with love, then this is what we sound like right here. And doesn't that sound nice? If we speak the truth without love, it's like saying, for God so loved the world that we gave his only begotten son. And whosoever, okay, honestly, does that sound good to you? Okay, speaking the truth without love would be like looking at somebody and saying, you need to repent. You need to turn or burn, or else God got something coming for you. You see, they can't hear you through all the butthead. You know what I'm saying? Now, sadly, that's the prophetic voice of many churches in the world today. And it's not being heard because it sounds like that. Okay, I say this once a month. We might as well say it right now. We got to figure out how to balance truth and love, church. Seems like Christians are parting into two different camps. There's the love camp and the truth camp, and they're both wrong. Because there's one camp that says, oh man, all love, but love without truth isn't love at all, y'all. It's enablement. And you got the other camp saying, truth. But check this out, man. If you speak truth without love, no matter how true it is, you'll never be heard because you're a butthead. So you got to find both. You got to find the collision point. Now, bringing this all together, here's basically what Paul gives us here. He says, if you have a powerful spirit and you have a willing people and you multiply that times the love of Jesus, then what you'll find is an unstoppable church. Wouldn't that be fun to be a part of, right? I think we're gathering that here. Now, that brings us to our last piece here. Last piece where I want to close. And that is the not-so-secret ingredient that made all this work. Because it did work. Understand, it did work. You see, when Jesus died, you know what the Jesus movement was? Okay, its leader was a dead, crucified criminal. And its 12, you know, like executives or middle management, whatever you want to call them at that point, were all defeated followers in hiding. One of them was suicidal and a betrayer. They're all defeated followers who were in hiding, scared for their lives. And yet somehow, that little defeated, minority persecuted movement made it out of the first century much bigger than it started. And then the second century, the persecution got turned up on Christianity, but somehow it made it out of the second century bigger than it started. And then somehow that the persecution got turned up even more. And yet this minority persecuted religion made it out of the third century into the fourth century so big and so strong that it became the national religion of the entire Roman Empire. And you know what the not so secret ingredient was that propelled them forward in a time when they should never have made it? Well, I think it boils down to this one word right here. Sacrifice. 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 And that's not a secret. Because you know what Christianity started with? Sacrifice. It started with Jesus on a cross. If you want to be technical about it, Jesus was technically the first Christian martyr. Okay, and he didn't get drugged to the cross. They didn't capture him trying to escape to the mountains of Galilee and hide out. They didn't sneak up on him in the Garden of Gethsemane and cuff him and drag him away, kicking and screaming. No, you know what Jesus did? The scriptures tell us he set his eyes resolutely on Jerusalem. He walked in that last week. He provoked the high priest. He sent Judas to get his arresters. He let them cuff him, even though he had an army of angels out of their sight in Gethsemane, ready to protect him. Then he did not defend himself at trial before the priests. He did not defend himself at trial before Pilate. And then he sacrificed. He sacrificed. Why? Because Jesus thought the church was worth dying for. And so he sacrificed. And then he calls all of us to do the same. He says, follow me in my sacrifice. In fact, in this prophetic moment, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this before the cross. He says this to his followers, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross daily and follow me. Try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it, but if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Or translation, Jesus thought that the church was worth dying for. And you know what Jesus thinks about you and me? He thought that we too should think that the church is worth dying for. And I know that doesn't sound safe. And I know it doesn't sound comfortable. And I know it doesn't sound cheap. But it does sound Christ-like. And it does look cross-shaped. And it does seem really important, at least to me. On this MLK 50 weekend, I'm reminded what Dr. King once said. He said, if a man has not found a reason worth dying, then he is not fit to live. And Jesus gives us our reason worth dying. And you know what I love about the apostles? Once they saw Jesus rose from the dead, they believed the church was worth dying for. In fact, okay, this is fascinating. One last time. In Acts 1:8, Jesus calls the disciples witnesses. Witnesses. He says, I want you to be my witnesses. And you know what the Greek word underneath witnesses? It's the Greek word martys. Martyrs. Can you hear it in the word? Martyrs. It's where we get our English word martyr from. And at the time, when Jesus called them to be martyrs, to be witnesses, this word certainly did not mean somebody who was willing to die for their faith. Rather, it meant living evidence. But over time, because of the witness of Christians, it began to mean dying evidence. Because sometimes dying for what is true is even more impressionable than living for what is true. I think it's just important for you guys to know that even still today, there are Christians all over the world who are persecuted just for the fact they're being Christians, killed for it. Here are the top 11 countries in our world today where Christians are persecuted. And God, we pray for our brothers and sisters there. Did you know that literally every month, on average, every month, 255 Christians are killed, 104 abducted, 160 imprisoned without trial, 180 Christian women are violated, and 66 churches are attacked every month simply because they're Christians? And yet our brothers and sisters endure this boldly. They endure this courageously because 2,000 years ago, they know Jesus set the standard. He said, carry your cross and follow me. So as we bring this Why Jesus season to a close, Northeast Christian Church, American Church, I want to pose two questions to you just to take home with you and stew on. Here's the first one. What is your level of sacrifice? Honestly. And by sacrifice, I don't mean like in your head sacrifice. Like if it came down to it, I would die for Jesus. I'm glad that you think that. But fortunately, you live in the land of the free. And we probably will never have to die for Jesus. But we are called to live for Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, offer your lives on the altar of God as a living sacrifice. So in your day-to-day, in your actual life, what level do you actually sacrifice? Here's the second question. Getting even more to the point. Is our American version of Christianity worth dying for? Because you know, there were brothers and sisters of ours in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, who died to get it out of those centuries and to us across on the other side of the world today. And if they saw our brand of faith today, would they say, I'm willing to die for it all over again? Is it worth dying for? If our brothers in Iran or in Libya or in India were to see our brands of faith here in America, would they cheer or would they laugh? It's a question worth stewing on. And look, I don't say that to make us feel guilty. I don't say that to make us feel bad. I say that because I want to build a healthier church, a healthier body of Jesus. And here's what I know about Jesus. He was tougher than nails. He was gutsier than hell. He was stronger than death. And he was willing to pay the price. And then he says to us, follow me. Follow me. So are we willing? Are we willing? In fact, that's my prayer over us right now, God, that we would be willing to pay the price daily with our lives, that we'd be living sacrifices, that we would relish the small moments and the big moments, just the same in which we can lay down our lives for you, in which we can be living evidence for you, Jesus, so that the world might look through us to the greatness and the glory and the beauty of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Send the Holy Spirit to empower us as we go today. Amen. Will you stand with me and will you repeat our Jesus Creed before we get out of here together, which is the truth that unites us. Say this with me loud and proud. Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died. For God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. Hey, thank you all for being here. If you're a guest, would love to meet you at our guest relations kiosk. And if you want prayer to process this message, out those doors and to my left is the fireside room. We'll have pastors in there for you. Have a great one.